So today we continue our study in 2 Thessalonians as we look at the second advent of Christ, celebrating today, of course, and this month, the first advent of our Lord whenever he came, born of a virgin, and we will talk about that a little later on, but today we're considering the topic here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, back at the same text we were last Lord's Day, discussing the revenge of God on sinners and the rapture of the saints. Let me read the text. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and following, picking up really in the thought of the Apostle Paul. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, "After all, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The last chapter of the book of Daniel has this to say. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The word in that text that is translated delivered comes from the Hebrew word malit. It actually does mean to be delivered in the passive form and can be translated even to escape. But most amazingly is that the original word meant to slip away. And it has been understood to slip away to my brethren. And whenever you look at the text, how the Lord is going to deliver his people, it's amazing to think of it like this, is that sometime in the future, we're going to slip away. We're going to leave. We're going to be delivered. The Bible tells us that God loves to save sinners from his eternal wrath. And he loves to grant them righteousness by imputation, but he also loves to rescue from the eschatological wrath to come. The great and monumental and glorious return of Christ is the apex of human history. It is the highest peak of all the mountain peaks of human existence. Nothing can come close to the arrival of the King of Kings in his splendor and his glory. The exaltation of the Son of God by the Father will be at its fullest expression ever recorded in Scripture whenever the Lord returns. More than the Garden of Eden before the fall, because even then God did not have all of his glory on display because Adam and Eve had not sinned yet. More than the flood, because God did not come to judge in bodily form. More than Sodom and Gomorrah, because even then the Lord did not appear in the sky in judgment. More than the judgment of God on the pagan nations, because then he used the nation Israel to accomplish his purposes. More than the glory of God in judgment on Egypt, whenever he delivered Israel by the cloud of day and the pillar of fire by night, because even then the judgments were local, and the revelation of God was to a select number of people. It's even more than the glory and the power and the presence of God at Mount Sinai whenever he gave the law, because even then the people of God could not look on God and live. More even than the life and death and the resurrection of Christ, because then he came in humility as a slave and in the appearance of a man and was limited in glory even after the resurrection, because then the disciples would have been consumed. The little town of Bethlehem that was privileged to give shelter to the birth of the Son of God will one day be set ablaze with the light of the glory of the return of Jesus Christ. And the land of Egypt that protected Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus from the wrath of Herod will one day see the Son of Man coming in his glory with his eyes ablaze with wrath and pouring out his wrath from the heavens. And even the city of Jerusalem that rejected her Messiah will weep and mourn as she sees the one that she pierced coming in the clouds with great glory. The return of Christ is a monumental event, the apex of the history of redemption. It is that which all of us look forward to. In fact, the Bible tells us it's called the blessed hope. It is our hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to and anticipate and expect the Lord to return. And just as a way of reminder, there are a few things that I would want to bring to your attention to keep in mind about the return of Christ. And the first is this: it will be obvious, not secretive. It will be obvious and not secretive. According to Revelation 1:7, behold, it says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It will be obvious, not secretive. Secondly, it will be physical and not spiritual. We know that from Acts chapter 1, because it even says then that whenever the disciples were there with the Lord before he ascended back into heaven, we read these words: now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Listen to this: this same Jesus, who was taken up from you from heaven into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. He's coming back physically, not spiritually. There was an event back in 1914, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses taught that Jesus had already come invisibly and spiritually, and said that we should not even be looking forward to a physical return of Christ. But the Bible is clear that whenever he comes, he will come physically, bodily, in the sky, in the clouds. A third point is this: he will come universally and not locally. In other words, he will come and it will be affecting the entire world. It says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It says in Revelation 6:15 and following that the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and cried out and said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is universal, not local. And then fourth, it is personal and not angelic. I mean by that it's not just angels, but it is Jesus himself personally showing up. There's a verse in Titus 2:13, one that you might want to write down to remember, or at least to go there often. Titus 2:13 says that we are looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you caught those words there, but that is an absolute clear declaration that Jesus Christ is God. Let me read it again. That we're looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The original language starts off with a definite article, and then the two nouns, God and Savior, and then the modifier telling us who that is by telling us it's Jesus Christ, which is indicative that the great God is the Savior, and the Savior is the great God, and the name of that great God is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's coming back. God is coming back. It will be personal and not just angelic. So as we come to our text again, I'm hoping, Lord willing, we will finish it, and I'm sure we will. I'm going to pick up another portion in chapter 2, verse 1 later on to address what we're discussing today. The last time we looked at this text, if you remember in verse 6, I reminded you that the Bible tells us it is a righteous thing or a just thing or a holy thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Two things are pointed out here. God will bring justice on those who have troubled the church. God will repay with tribulation and affliction those who have afflicted you. And God will bring rest and relief to those who are his whenever he returns. And it is a right thing for God to do both. It is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation and judgment those who have afflicted the people of God. And then it is also a righteous and holy thing for God to rescue his own. That's such an important thought to remind yourself of. God will avenge his people, and God will avenge himself. He will judge. It even tells us that the ones that will be judged in verse 8 are those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of Christ. This will happen, according to verse 7 and 10, whenever he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and when he comes in that day. And we spent some time last time talking about that day, the day of the Lord that is coming in the future. It is a day of darkness and gloominess. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of wrath. It is not a day of light. It is not a day of pleasure. It is a day when God comes to judge the world. It is the day that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is the same day that Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is the day that the prophets have talked about for years, that there would be a day coming when God will judge not just locally, but he will judge the entire world. It is the day of God, the day of his vengeance, as indicated in verse 8, whenever he comes to bring vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And he's coming, according to verse 9, to bring that final and full eternal punishment that will be everlasting destruction, in verse 9, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So we've already learned that, spent enough time on that, and we want to go to the good news. And the good news is that we're all eventually, when the Lord comes in that day, we're going to be rescued. We're going to be rescued. I finished up by talking a little bit about that last time, because you remember that in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that whenever he comes in that day, he's coming for the point to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those that believe. In other words, it's not just wrath. It's not just judgment. But there's another point. And the point is that God desires to be glorified in his saints, be glorified in his holy ones, be glorified in the ones that know the Lord Jesus Christ. And from all eternity, all the way back before time began, whenever God chose to save a people, whenever God chose to redeem a people, it was for the purpose of putting on display his glory. Listen, you and I being exempt from hell and being exempt from the wrath of God is the secondary reason. The primary reason is to set on display the glory of God. His grace, his love, his mercy, his long suffering, his kindness, and all the other attributes that come along with that wonderful reality of salvation and deliverance. So it tells us that he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those that believe. The word admired is the word thaumazo. It means to be marveling at, to be astonished at, and believe me, whenever you and I finally see the full revelation of God in all of his glory in the second coming, I grant you, all of us will be absolutely astonished. And we will marvel. And we will do just like John did in chapter 1 of Revelation. We will fall on our face as a dead man. We will do exactly as Daniel did in the book of Daniel. Whenever he saw a vision of the Son of Man, he will fall on his face as a dead man. And so will we, whenever we see the glory of Christ, whenever he comes. But also chapter 2 talks about this event. Chapter 2 and verse 1, specifically, where I want to zero in on, it says in chapter 2 that whenever the Lord comes back, he is coming and he's going to gather his people together. In chapter 2, verse 1. Now, let me just remind you a second of some of the words that are used in the New Testament regarding the coming of Christ. And I'm going to be sticking specifically here with 2 Thessalonians. But the first one, if you remember, we looked at was in chapter 1, verse 7. It was the word revealing. And it's the Greek word apokalypto, or apocalypse. We hear that word. It's the idea of God revealing himself. And not so much that he's revealing himself to believers, because we know him, we love him, we follow him. Yes, we want to see him. But this apocalypse is the revealing of Jesus Christ to the world, to the unbelieving world, to the ungodly. As one author said regarding this very topic, he says, the unbelieving world has mocked the hope of Christians for years. Why put your trust in someone when you have no guarantee that he's even there, they would say. Believers, for their part, have had to live with the frustration that, though convinced of the reality of Jesus, they have not been able to silence the cynics. But scoffers will find that every taunt will die on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all his splendor. And that's so true. The second word we notice, which is used commonly referring to the coming of Christ, is the Greek word erchomai. It's used in chapter 1, verse 10. It's the word coming, translated there, when he comes. And that simply means he's leaving heaven, coming to earth. That's leaving a location and going to another location. So Jesus is coming physically, bodily, from heaven to earth. He will literally stand up, if you will, from his throne and descend down to this place and come to the earth and will be seen in the clouds of heaven. He is coming. That's the word erchomai. But the one that I did not spend a great deal of time on was the one that is found in chapter 2, verse 1, and it is the word parousia or parousia. This is a very common word used by the Apostle Paul, used by John, and used by Jesus himself, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, whenever you see the English, you would think that the word coming is the same one in chapter 1, verse 10, whenever it says, "when he comes in that day." But it is not the same Greek word. The word in verse 10 is the word erchomai. I said that means he's leaving heaven, coming to earth. But here in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's the word parousia. This word refers to his arrival, or more specifically, his presence. Whenever the disciples talked about the coming of Christ, or in chapter 24, verse 3, talked about when would we see the sign of your coming, it uses the word parousia there. And that word did not have the idea of him leaving heaven and coming to earth, because frankly, whenever he was talking to his disciples in Matthew 24, he was standing in front of them. They knew he was here. What they were asking is, when will we see your presence here? Your arrival, if you will, the messianic arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what they were asking. That's what they wanted to know. So whenever we talk about the word parousia here for the word coming in chapter 2, verse 1, we're talking about the word presence. That's why I've told you before that when Jesus comes, he's not coming multiple times. He's coming once. And whenever he comes, his presence will remain. That's the idea of the Greek word parousia. It's used to refer to his arrival or advent or presence. In the Hellenistic religion, it actually had the idea of this, the coming of a hidden deity who makes his presence felt by a revelation of his own power. That was the way it was used in the Greek culture. This word is used by Paul, like I told you, like in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, his parousia?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and following says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We find that word also in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, when Paul talks about the fact that the Lord is coming back, and he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He uses it in chapter 5, verse 23. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may the whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And as I told you in Matthew 24, 3, the apostles or the disciples then use that same word coming there whenever they ask what will be the sign of your coming or your presence. Jesus answers that question later in Matthew 24, 27 and says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the presence or the coming of the Son of Man." He uses it again in Matthew 24, 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." James uses it, talking about that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter uses it whenever he brings up the scoffers and the ones who want to reject the coming of Christ, whenever they ask about the promise of his coming. John the Apostle uses it in 1 John 2:28, whenever he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may also have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The point is, it is a very common word used by the apostles referring to the coming of Christ. It refers to his presence whenever he arrives on this planet. Now look back at chapter 2, verse 1 again. I want to show you something very interesting here. In this text, notice how it uses the term and how it links it to another event, a very important event. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, Paul says, concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. In Paul's mind, and even grammatically speaking in the original text, these are not two events. This is one event. This is the coming and the gathering that happen all at the same time. Whenever the Lord comes, he's gathering. In fact, the text, the word gather together, is a Greek word, episunagoges. It's a compound word. You hear the word synagoge. It's the word synagogue. It means to assemble together. It's intensified by the preposition epi in front of it. And the idea is that we are gathered together. We are gathered together at the time or the event of the parousia or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so essential that you understand this, because many have taught over the years that Jesus is going to come, rapture his people, go back to heaven for a while, and then come back later on. When in fact, the Bible teaches us that whenever the Lord comes in his parousia, he is gathering us at that moment. There's not come, leave, come back. There's come and stay. That's the point. Jesus is coming, and his presence will remain. And Paul sees them here in this text as one and the same event. Now, I have to address this because you're probably going to find someone who will disagree with me on this, so I need to address it. And the point is that there are some out there that teach that this actually has nothing to do with the assembly of God's people to Christ in the sky, but has everything to do with the assembly of God's people in the church. And they use the argument that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where it does say specifically that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, since we see the day approaching, that all Paul is talking about here in this text is that he's concerned about the coming of Christ and our gathering together as a church. Their argument goes that the only other time this Greek word is used in the noun form is in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, the conclusion is that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 10. So he's not even talking about the gathering of the saints in a rapture, if you want to call it that, as we'll address in just a few moments, but it's just the assembly of God's people in the church. Well, there's a couple of problems with that, and I believe they're important to understand. There are reasons why I believe that that really is not the point that Paul's trying to make here in this text. He's not talking about you assembling together, because that really, frankly, was not the problem. They were assembling together, and they were meeting together, and they were loving one another. You can read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you can see that. They weren't forsaking the assembly. They did love one another, and they were meeting together, and they were being persecuted because of that. But this text is talking about something totally different. Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord and God gathering his people to himself, and just to add another qualifier to that, in the sky, in the clouds, as I'll show you in a few moments. So the primary reason why I believe that this is not talking about the church assembling together in this text is, first of all, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, notice what it says, that it's concerning the gathering together unto him. Unto him. This is specifically related to the parousia, that he shows up in the sky, he's coming back, and we are gathered to him. It's not used that way in Hebrews when it talks about the church. Whenever we come together, we're not gathering to him, although that could be argued that way, but that's not the way Hebrews is arguing it. We're gathering together to worship him, yes, but this is a gathering together unto him, unto Christ, and I believe that is actually one and the same event. And the second point, which is pretty obvious, is the context. What's the context? Well, Jesus just spent verses 6 through 10 talking about what? The coming of Christ. The whole thing's about the coming of Christ and the glorification of the saints and God gathering his people to be glorified and to be admired among all those that believe. Why all of a sudden would he change just one or two sentences later and make it now the assembly of God's people in the church? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the assembly of God's people to Christ in the sky at his second coming. And then reason number three would be this. The gathering of the saints clearly parallels other passages in the New Testament that do talk about this very gathering. Like, for instance, in Matthew 24:31, listen to this. God will send out, Christ will send out his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And this is actually the same word that is used over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, only that this word is a verb, the other is a noun. But it's the same word. And the point is that whatever the Lord does whenever he comes back, one thing is for sure. He's going to gather together his people. He's going to bring them together. You know, like some have said, if you don't like church now, you're definitely not going to like it whenever the Lord comes back, because it's going to be a big church. A big church. The assembly of God's people of all the ages, of all the people of God, are going to be gathered together in that day whenever he shows up in the sky. What an amazing thing to consider. Let me show you a text, though, that also illustrates this, and we'll consider it more a little later on. But in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn back to that letter, just back up one to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. This is the classic rapture passage, as I'll address in a few moments. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be called up," what's the word? "Together." Now, it's not the same word. Actually, this word is the Hebrew of the Greek word hama. It means to be gathered together at the same time. In other words, God's not going to have you trickling up. Whenever it happens, guess what? We all go. And we all go at the same time. That's what the Bible's teaching. Whenever the Lord comes back, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air." Such a beautiful reality. Now, what I want to do now is I'm going to depart from this text, and I'm going to amplify this text a little more as we move through some other portions of Scripture to show you this tremendous truth of God's rescuing his people from this earth before he pours his wrath out on it. And that's essential to understand. So there's 3 points I want you to know this morning. One is the reason for the rescue. The second is the recipients of the rescue. And the third is the revealing of the rescue. Let's begin with the first one, the reason for the rescue. And really, it's pretty obvious. If you have already read chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, you know that whenever the Lord returns, he's coming with vengeance in flaming fire and taking out vengeance on those that don't know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's coming with wrath. He's coming with judgment. And the reason why you and I need to be rescued is because of the wrath to come. The wrath is coming, the day of the Lord, the day of darkness and distress and judgment and wrath, vengeance and violence is coming. You can think of it like this. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, there's an astounding verse there. It says this, that every person who has rejected Christ and his love and his offer of the gospel is treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. It even says it like this in Romans 2:5, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And the point is this: every sin and every act of disobedience, every act of rebellion against God is being stored up. It's like a bank account that is filling up and overflowing. And eventually, one day, whenever the Lord returns, all that will be judged. Every bit of it will be judged. Every sin from the beginning of time, every evil deed and every evil thought will be brought to account. Every cursing man and every foul-mouthed woman will be silenced. Every deceptive plan of any government official or king will be overthrown. Every theft will be punished. Every murder will be known. Every rape will be exposed. Every abuse will be judged, and every lie will be revealed. Every abortion clinic will be crushed, and all the world will be fully exposed before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes back. He's coming back to judge, and every single sin, every act of rebellion will be brought out of the storehouse and judged by the Lord himself whenever he returns. That's the reason why you want out of here. You don't want to be here when God drops that kind of wrath on this planet. You don't want to be here when he shows up in blazing fire in the clouds with the sword coming out of his mouth, judging those who have rejected him. You do not want to be on the receiving end of that. That's why in 2 Thessalonians it talks about that he will come to repay. He's coming to pay back those who have rejected him. So that's the reason for the rescue. But let me show you the recipients of it. How is it that you and I escape this? And this is so, so essential to understand. This rescue is for every believer, every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They will be rescued from the wrath of God. And the reason why you and I are rescued is not because we're better people, not because we're less sinners, not because we are somehow more religious than the other group. The only reason why we are rescued is because God has forgiven us of our sin and has given us righteousness. That's the only reason. Let me show you a quick passage to show you this. Romans chapter 3. I can't spend a lot of time going through all of this, but it will illustrate the point to you. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Romans 3:19, Paul says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." His point is, the law was given, listen to this, not to save you, but to show you that you need to be saved. The law was given to show us our sin, to show us that we can't meet the standard, that we can't make it perfect, that we can't do what God expects. And so the law is given, and as a result of that, we compare ourselves to the law of God, and we are all guilty. All of us are. Therefore, it says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, or another way of saying that, by the keeping of the law, or obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because the law is the knowledge of sin. The point is what? Well, the point is clear. All of us are unable to keep the law perfectly, therefore, no one can be made righteous, that's the word justified, no one can be made righteous in his sight. If you're going to try to get to God by keeping the law, you're going to miss it. If you're going to try to get to heaven by being a good person, you're going to miss heaven. If you're going to try to get to heaven because you think you're a more religious person or better than your neighbor, I grant you, you will not make it. You need absolute, total perfection to get to heaven, and you also need all of your sin atoned for. All of the wrath that you truly deserved needs to be paid. So that's why the good news comes in verse 21 and following in Romans 3. But now, listen to this, but now the righteousness of God, and here it is, apart from the law is revealed. In other words, we're getting righteousness that is apart from legalism, apart from law keeping, apart from Judaism, apart from Phariseeism, apart from religion. It's apart from all of that. It has nothing to do with any of that. This righteousness, notice in verse 21, comes from who? God. It's his righteousness. It was witnessed, it says in verse 21, by the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and by the prophets. Even, it says in verse 21, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. So how do you get this righteousness? Well, simply put, you get it by believing and trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. That's how you get it. It's not by doing something. It's simply by trusting and believing what God did for you is indeed saving you. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are justified freely by His grace." That's the unmerited favor of God. You're made righteous by the unmerited favor of God's grace through redemption. That is the purchase that Jesus Christ gave of Himself on the cross. But here's the key, verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation." That simply means that God set forth Jesus Christ to be the payment for sin and to receive the full wrath upon Himself that you and I deserved. So here's the point I want to bring to your attention. You and I are exempt from the wrath of God because Jesus took your wrath. God's not going to pour out His wrath on His own Son for all of your sin, and then whenever He comes back, punish you for your sin and pour out wrath on you. That's not the way it works. God is a just and a good God. He's a just God. Therefore, He has satisfied the law's demand and the just requirements of the law on the cross through the death of Christ, and His fury was poured out on His own Son for your sin that was put on Christ. Therefore, you and I are absolutely, totally exempt from the wrath of God. That's why we will be rescued. That's why we are the recipients of God's great rescue of His people. That's why, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, in the context of the day of the Lord, in the context of the Lord returning, it says this, "For God did not appoint us to what? Wrath." We're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that salvation is not the future salvation in the sense of just the forgiveness of sins and even eternal life, but in its context, it's the return of Christ. This is an eschatological salvation, meaning that you're going to be delivered from the day of the Lord. That's what the word salvation means, delivered from the day of the Lord. He even says in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you're still near there, you can see this, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." You'll notice the pronouns there. The they. The they is the world. You and I are not the they in that text. The they is the unbelieving world that doesn't know anything about this, has rejected this, doesn't believe in the return of Christ, has scoffed at those who preached it. But here he says, one day in the future, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Then verse 4 says, "But you, brethren," this is such a beautiful verse, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, we won't be surprised. When Jesus shows up, no surprise. We expect Him to come. You should be looking for Him to come. You should be anticipating Him to come. In fact, it even says in 2 Peter that we should be hastening the return of Christ. In other words, we should be doing everything we possibly can to help it come along. You say, how do you do that? Well, one of the ways is win people to Christ, spread the gospel. Once the gospel gets everywhere, all over the whole world, to every people group, guess what? It's time. So we need to get started, right? That'll help. But the word here translated in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, overtake, is the Greek word katalabano. Katalabano actually is a word that has the idea to seize or to grasp in a hostile manner. And the point is that this day, the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, will not seize you, will not overtake you, will not grasp you in a violent manner. Why? Because you are not going to receive the wrath of God. Jesus took it for you. He took it all for you. So the reason for the rescue is because obviously the wrath is coming. The recipients of the rescue, are the ones who have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him as their Savior and Lord, and they are exempt from the very wrath of God to come on this planet. But the last point I want to share with you this morning is the revealing of the rescue. Now, we're going to do a little Bible study here, so I want you to just kind of hang tight with me and follow with me. I think you're going to find this very, very interesting. So there's a couple of passages I want to address this morning. There are many I could go to, but I'm going to confine it to three, okay? The first one would be 1 Thessalonians 4. Go back there with me. Let's look at that just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, I told you earlier that this church in Thessalonica was a second coming church. They looked forward to, anticipated the return of Christ. It even says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who was going to deliver them from the wrath to come, specifically. Now in chapter 4, he's going to tell them how they will be made exempt. How are you going to get out of here? How will you be removed from this place so that you would not experience the full fury of the wrath of God on this planet against the ungodly and unbelieving? Well, here's how we have it. In chapter 4, verse 15, to begin with, Paul says these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, what Paul means by that is, I didn't make it up. I got it from who? Jesus. Jesus taught me this. Or either he read what Jesus wrote or said. So here in verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, we're going to have to define a couple of words here. Because sometimes whenever we read through the English text, we read so rapidly that we forget what the words actually mean. First of all, it tells us this, that this is regarding, first of all, those who are alive and remain. Why is that? Because the Thessalonian Christians were concerned about their fellow loved ones who had already died. In the earlier verses, they didn't know what was going to happen with them. They didn't have the eschatology we have today. They didn't have the New Testament to go back and read. They just could rely only on what Paul had taught them earlier. So they were a little confused as to what happened to my mom or my sister or my brother or my child who knew the Lord, but they've already died. What's going to happen to them? So Paul begins to address this issue in regards to the return of Christ. And the first thing he says in verse 15 is this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, the ones who have already died in Christ get priority. They're going to be resurrected first. So if you're dead, you get to go first. If you're dead, you're going to be resurrected first. You get to experience that first glorified body. All right? Now, this is going to happen very fast. But nevertheless, the priority is clear. God's going to give priority to all of those who have died earlier in Christ. Now, let me just take you back a little bit on this. This doesn't mean just in the New Testament era. This goes all the way back to even Adam and Eve. Their bodies, wherever they are, whatever they are, dust and wherever they are, God's going to resurrect and remake those bodies. Daniel is going to be remade. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, all the people of Israel that loved the Lord God and served him faithfully and trusted Christ in the future for their salvation through the sacrificial system even, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to come out of the ground. And all of your loved ones that you know that were believers whose bodies are now in the grave, they're coming out and they're going to go first. But notice what Paul says here. He says that the ones that are alive and remain won't go before these people. Now, I read that a number of times and have over the years, and I thought it was really interesting the way Paul would say this. First of all, those who are alive and remain, I mean, if you're alive, you're remaining. Why say remain? I mean, if you're alive, you're here, right? Why do you need to say remain? The point is that you're alive, the other people are dead. The dead ones are coming first, they're going to be resurrected first, but you who are alive on the planet at the time of the return of Christ, but then he puts another term there, which is very important for you to understand. It's the word remain. He says it twice in the text. I think it's very essential that you understand what Paul's saying here. The word translated here, remain, is the Greek word paralipomai. It actually has the idea of something being removed by subtraction. Another way of saying that is, if you go back and look at the lexical usages of the words, it has the idea of surviving. In other words, there are those that are alive, and there are those that are alive and have survived. They've survived something. Josephus uses it as those that survived a battle, or even survived war, or survived a plague. And the point is that even in the extra-biblical literature, the word is commonly used to refer to not just remaining as if you're alive and you're hanging around, but you're alive and you have survived something. You survived something. Well, what would they be surviving would be the question, right? Well, if you have the eschatology I do, I believe there will be a great deal of persecution at this time. That before the Lord comes back, the persecution will mount up and get much, much more intense. It even says in Matthew 24 that those that endure to the end will be saved. And the point is that as we get closer and closer, and we're going to see this later on when we address the man of sin in chapter 2, as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, there will be an escalation of persecutions against the people of God. Now they say, and I have read the documents to tell us this, that persecution throughout the world is at an all-time high throughout the world regarding the church. That unlike any time in history, and you don't read about it often, you don't hear about it in the local news, they're not going to talk about it, but you read the right kind of articles and the right kind of information, and you find out that the church is being immensely persecuted now. And I'm not talking about just, you know, because you lost your car keys and someone gave you a bad word whenever you got in front of them on the highway. That's not what I'm talking about. The kind of persecution I'm talking about is life-threatening persecution, beheading persecution, losing your family members kind of persecution. This is what he's talking about here. And I believe that he's saying that as we get closer to the return of Christ, the dead will go first, the ones who are in Christ will go first, but those who are alive and have survived and are left over, the ones that haven't already died. You remember there's a passage, if you recall, over in Revelation chapter 6 that talks about the souls of those who had been beheaded for their faith. This is Revelation 6. And they're under the altar of God, and they're crying out for God to bring vengeance, right? Remember that? And it says that God tells them, you need to wait a little while longer until both your brothers and your fellow members were also put to death before the wrath comes. And the point is that there will be an escalation of hostility against the people of God, and there will be pockets and places throughout the world where there will be those who are alive and have survived. And then the Lord comes. And then the Lord comes. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself, that's why I shared with you earlier, he will come personally. He's personally going to do this. He's not going to send angels like he did to Lot. Okay? He's going to come personally and bodily. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This is an obvious, public, loud event. It reminds me of Mount Sinai whenever the trumpets would blow in Mount Sinai and the people were just like, please tell them to stop. It was so loud at Mount Sinai. Here comes this very public, very loud event whenever the Lord returns with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise what? First. Then verse 17, then we who are alive and have survived shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word translated here, caught up, is the Greek word harpazo. The word harpazo means to seize or to snatch. In fact, in some context, when it's referring to thievery, it refers to snatching violently. And the point is, it is a very aggressive and very forceful act for someone to be snatched or caught up. Harpazo is the word. It's used in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, whenever Philip was caught away from the eunuch after baptism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 and verse 4, it's used there to refer to Paul being caught up into the heavens, the third heaven where the Lord is. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, it's used there to refer to the Lord himself who was caught up, ascended up into heaven to his throne. But also there's another word here in this text in verse 12. It says that they're not only caught up together with them in the clouds, but to meet the Lord. Meet the Lord. Very important word. The Greek word has the idea of going out to meet someone. It was the idea of the arrival of a very important person. And so whenever an important person would come, you would go out to meet him. You wouldn't just wait for him to show up. You would literally leave your house, leave your place, and go out to meet them. It's used that way in Matthew 25 when it talks about the virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It's used that way. It's used that way in Acts chapter 28, verse 15. Whenever those that heard of Paul the apostle coming, they went out early. They left early to meet him and to welcome him back. And that's the point I wanted to bring to your attention, that this idea of the Lord coming back and catching us away or gathering us to himself has a twofold, I guess you could say, description. The one is that there's a harpazo event where you're snatched away, caught away, taken up into the heaven where the clouds, where the Lord is. But also you're going up to meet him, to welcome him. To welcome him where? Here. Back. He's coming back. He's coming back to judge, and he's coming back to meet his people in the sky, to meet you in the sky. Now, I know I've been in ministry for a long time now, and I know there's a debate out there about rapture and the timing of the rapture. But honestly, you know what? There is no debate that there is a rapture, because the word harpazo means that. Now, you don't find the word in the original text because it's not the word rapture. It's the word harpazo. The word rapture comes from the Latin term that was translated from the Greek term to give us the word rapture. But the point is, everybody believes in being caught away. The issue is, when are you caught away? That's the issue. And what I believe is this, is that we are caught away, we are raptured. I have no problem using that term. We are raptured before the day of the Lord starts, before the wrath of God is poured out. We are taken out of here before that occurs. You can even find the way the context is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, because Paul talks about this catching away, this rapture event in chapter 4. The very next chapter, what does he talk about? The day of the Lord. And that day would not overtake us. Why? Because we're not appointed to wrath. How are we not appointed, Paul? Because we're out of here. We're taken out of here. You know, for over a number of years now, people have distanced themselves away from the rapture because of a dispensational view of the pre-tribulational rapture, or because of the Left Behind series, or even because of Tim LaHaye and some other books that were put out years ago that would give some strange ideas about the book of Revelation, you know, like the demons coming out of the pit of hell or Apache helicopters and all this kind of stuff. So everybody kind of goes, you know, all kind of bizarre stuff, and you're seeing a lot of that even today. Because of what's happening in the world, there's a lot of stuff going on. Let me just go ahead and add a little footnote here and take it for what it's worth. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Okay? It's not. Okay? It's not. It's not the mark of the beast. If you even believe that the mark of the beast is a future event, it has to be something that denies the claims and cause of Christ. No one goes to hell for taking a shot. No one goes to hell because they took medicine. Okay? Let's just keep that straight. There's all kinds of stuff out there circulating that is just bizarre, and no telling where it's all going to go. That's why I want you to understand the event that we're looking forward to is the parousia, the revealing of the Son of God, and whenever he shows up, he's coming to judge, and whenever he comes to judge, he's taking you and he's taking me out of here. So I don't have to experience that horrific experience of the very wrath of God. You say, well, is that it, Pastor? No, of course not. Let's move on to a second passage. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. These will come faster. Famous words of a pastor, right? Luke chapter 17. Now, I could have gone to Matthew 24 to illustrate this. It's actually talked about in that same passage, but I think this one better illustrates my point in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 17, verse 26 through 37 is where I'm going to land here. I'm not going to be able to deal with everything here for the sake of time, but I want you to understand a couple of points about how we know the Lord is going to deliver us. Do you remember last week that I talked about how God had delivered Noah and how he had delivered Lot and how he had even delivered Rahab and how he had delivered so many from the wrath of God, even the Israelites in the time of the plagues in Egypt? So God has a habit, if you will, or a pattern, because he's a just and righteous God, to rescue and deliver his people from his own wrath that's coming. And here we find the same illustration. This is in the context of the return of Christ. And in Luke 17:26, listen to this. And as it was in the days of Noah, So it also will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and drank and bought and sold and planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So, even so, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the text. We'll go through it in just a few moments. But let me just illustrate this and show you what I mean by a couple of points. The first is two historic examples that I just read. And the second is three prophetic examples that we'll read in a few moments. Look at the first example that is given to us by our Lord. In verse 26, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah." Noah is our first example. And what it tells us is that in those days, the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Here's a couple of thoughts about that passage. First of all, as it was in the days of Noah. Now, although the intent of the passage is not to communicate the immorality of the day, it is interesting to note that in the days of Noah, it was very, very immoral, very ungodly. We know in Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It even says in Genesis 6:11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So as we get closer to the return of Christ, other passages seem to indicate that things are going to get much worse, morally speaking, immorally, and also violently. So, although that's not the primary intention of what Jesus has here, I wanted to point that out, that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. His primary point is the normal activity. Notice it with me. It says in the text, they ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just normal activity. They were going about their normal daily routines, their daily activities during the days of Noah. The only thing strange during those days was that nut, Noah, who was preaching about some coming judgment of water and building a ship in the middle of nowhere. And he had to be Baptist because he believed in immersion, right? The whole earth was going to get baptized. So he's out there preaching, and they have no regard for that guy. He's a complete lunatic, much like the people look at us today. I would just encourage you, go talk to people about the coming of Christ and the coming judgment that's going to come on this planet and see how they look at you. They think you're nuts. But nevertheless, so they were going about their normal activity. They had no idea that what was promised by God, through Noah, was actually going to happen, but it was going to happen. Just like what occurred on 9/11, whenever the terrorists attacked the World Trade Center. I mean, think about all the people who were going to their jobs that day, that early morning. Some of them going, dropping their children off, getting their coffee, going up the steps, had business meetings scheduled at 8:30, 8 a.m., 9 a.m., never knowing that just in a matter of minutes, the attack was going to happen, and they were going to be ushered into eternity. That's exactly the same thing that was going on in these days. They were carrying about their own activity, sitting down for dinner, walking their dog in our day, watching television, putting their children down to sleep at night, loving, fighting, sinning, arguing, doing whatever people do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. He shows up and he comes to judge just like he did in Noah's day. But a third point I would bring to your attention is Noah and his family were rescued. That's so essential to understand. It says that Noah entered into the ark and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah was rescued. Why was Noah rescued? Because he had so many religious degrees. No, he was a great builder. No, he was rescued because Chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what grace means? Unmerited favor. That means that Noah didn't deserve it. Noah deserved exactly what the rest of the crowd deserved on the planet, but God sovereignly selected Noah and his family to save them. It says later in the text of Genesis that God said, "I will establish my covenant with you." Doesn't say that, "Noah, I want you to agree with me. I want you to walk the aisle, sign the card, so that you can be part of my plan." No, he says, "Listen, I'm going to make my covenant with you. I set my grace upon you. You deserve hell just like everyone else, but I'm going to save you, Noah." And he saves him, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And they came into the ark, according to chapter 7 and verse 1. All of them did, and they were saved. The fourth point about this is judgment did not come. Listen to this carefully. Judgment did not come until Noah and the family were safe in the ark. Didn't come until then. They were in the ark. In fact, it even tells us in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13 through 16 that whenever Noah entered into the ark, as God commanded him, then the Lord shut the door. He shut the door. God sealed it shut, and then the wrath and the rain and the floods came. Here's a second example, Lot. Verse 28, Lot. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot." Okay, again, I would add, even though that's not the primary intention of Jesus in this text, Sodom and Gomorrah were a very immoral, ungodly group of cities. No doubt about that. It even says in Jude, and it's referenced throughout the Old and the New Testament about the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in Jude verse 7 that these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh. And there's other passages in the prophets of the Old Testament that talk about the injustice and the lack of hospitality and even the governance of pride among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just sexual perversion and homosexuality. There were other sins that permeated the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will also be in the days of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other point was, Jesus made clear there was normal activity, even in the context of a very immoral, perverted society. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They did what normal people do. And yet, they had no idea what was coming. No idea. But then we note Lot and the family were what? Rescued. They were rescued. It says in verse 29, "And on the same day, on that day that Lot went out of Sodom," in other words, the fire came. Lot had to be removed, his family had to be removed, before God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, I think it's interesting, if you go back and you read the actual account in Genesis chapter 19 and 15 and following, listen to these words. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city.'" And listen to this. "And while he lingered, Lot did. It says, the men," I love this, "the angels took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city." He's lingering. And the angel says, "Nope, you're not going to experience the wrath of God. I will drag you out of here." And they did. They pulled them out of the city. It doesn't even stop there. Because we note the fourth point about this. Judgment did not come and would not come until Lot and his family were safe away from the city. So much so that listen to these words in Genesis 19, 18. "Then Lot said to them," to the angels, after he'd already been pulled out of the city physically, "Please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy in which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this is a city near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me escape there, and my soul shall live." And the angel said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. Listen to this. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Hey, no fire was going to drop out of heaven. No molten fire and sulfur was going to come out of the sky until Lot and his family were secure. What a beautiful picture. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Even so, it will be like that in the day of the Son of Man. He will come. The world will not be prepared. But you and I, as believers, will be rescued. You say, well, is there any more? Oh, yeah. There's three prophetic examples. These come quick. Listen to this. Verse 34 and following. I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And the point of this passage is this. There will be those that will be left for judgment, and there will be those that will be taken and removed from this place and will be exempt from the judgment. Now, I know there's debate as to who's taken and who's left and what does that exactly mean, but I think this context above all the others helps us to understand exactly what the Lord is telling us. To ask who's left, well, who was left behind whenever Noah got in the ark? It was the people in the world. They were left for judgment. What about in Lot's case? Who was left behind to receive the judgment? Well, it was the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Both Noah and Lot were physically removed, taken away from the places of judgment. So what this is telling us in this text is that there's coming a time, and the illustrations are simply this, that there will be a judgment where two men are in the field, two women are grinding together. It says in this text, two men are in a bed, which simply means as a family in those days in the Middle East, your whole family would sleep in one room. You could have a father and a son in that same area. There's going to be a great divide, a great divorce. There's going to be the separation, if you will, whenever those that are his are going to be taken and those that are not his are left to receive the full force of the wrath of God. The word translated left in this text is a word that simply means to be left behind. It has the idea in its original form to be separated. In fact, this same word has a very broad meaning. It is used sometimes to translate forgiven. And the idea is not that you are left, you leave your sins, but you are separated from your sins. That's the idea behind the word here that is translated left. Here it means to be left from a location, as it is often used in the New Testament. But the other word that is used, which I find very interesting, that many, many scholars and even many commentaries will not address this. It's almost like they don't want to touch this word. But it's the word taken. It's a Greek word, paralambano. I've talked about it before. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But the word, if you go to the resources that are the go-to resources for any Greek words, they will tell you specifically that this word, paralambano, means this, to take to or with oneself in close fellowship. That's kittle. That's the end of all resources for Greek words. If you want to be totally exhausted reading about any word, read kittle. But the point is that this text is telling us the word taken is not taken in judgment. It doesn't even mean that in the word. The word means to be taken alongside of or to be taken to something or to oneself in close fellowship. It's used in the New Testament many times, and every time, without exception, it refers to something being brought alongside of a person. A person. Like, for instance, I share with you just a couple of verses, Matthew 1:20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife. That's the word paralambano, to take to you. Matthew 1:24, then Joseph, being aroused from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. That's the same Greek word, paralambano. But there's one last passage I'll close with regarding that. And that's John 14. That's my third passage. John 14. My point is that there's coming a time, as Jesus illustrates in a prophetic manner, there will be two in a field, two in a bed, two grinding at a mill, doing the mundane, everyday activities. One will be taken away to be secured and rescued and made safe in the arms of Christ. The others will be left to be destroyed and judged. John 14, Jesus refers to this very event. John 14, 1. He's talking to his disciples about his departure. He's about to be crucified, eventually buried. He would raise from the dead, and then he would ascend back to heaven. He says in chapter 14, verse 1 of John, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." Look at it. "To receive you." That's the word parolimbano. "To receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the beauty of the return of Christ. He will rescue his own. He's going to take us to be where he is, that we may forever be with him. I remember reading just this past week, I know most of us in here, I'm sure, are familiar with the term or the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" Someone rewrote that song that said this: "Mary, did you know that your father has a really, really big house? Your son's father has a really, really big house with a whole lot of rooms in it?" And he does. And one day in the future, we're all going there. And he's coming back to get us before that horrible, horrible day of his wrath. We give him praise. Let's pray together.